Doing all right? Okay, good. I got you for the next 30 minutes, and I'm just going to tell you this right up front. I just have felt more than any other time in my life when I've taught a lesson or a sermon or given a speech or a talk, whatever you like to call that. I felt this very, like, unsettling, like, okay, I'm reading this, and God is saying this, but he's trying to get to something deeper, and so he's just kind of been working me over as we've been sitting here, so this could be really short. I don't know. We'll see where that goes, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 today, and we've been talking about the idea of being gospel compelled. One of the things that we want to be as a church, as an infant church, is we want to be compelled by the gospel. We don't want to be a church where, it's just nice and it's fine for us and we get to be together. That's awesome. I'm great with that. But we have the conviction that when we really internalize the gospel and understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that there's an outcome in our life. Not that we earn his approval, because that's his gift to us, but that the gospel impacts us and it creates a reaction in our lives. So that's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. And as you go through the Gospels, if you've read through them, they are the accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you've probably, if you've been through them, or even have really any familiarity, you've probably observed that there's this constant, contrast between two groups of people. Jesus has one group of people that he's perpetually at odds with, the religious elite. So you have like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are sort of, have like official status in their religious world, but also just people who are just have a religious mindset. So he's kind of at odds with this group of people pretty much perpetually throughout the Gospels. And then you have a different group, which is commonly referred to as the sinners. This other group who are not religious, and they are generally looked down upon by this other group. There's probably friction between them. And you see just these two categories all the time. Jesus has a very different interaction with each of these two groups. What you see with the sinners over and over, just perpetually, just time and time again, Jesus has this interaction, and at the end of it, the sinners experience a transformation in their life. What happens is Jesus takes what's in the darkness, the thing that made them a sinner in the first place, and he pulls it out into the light. It gets exposed. He just shoots them straight. They have honest conversation. And he exposes them, and then he reconciles them. So the sinners always experience this transformation. They always experience this new life, this reconciliation to God. And the religious people almost always go away essentially the same. If they've changed at all, it's that they're more hostile toward Jesus. They generally not changed at all. They remain the same. And so this happens over and over and over. But what you don't see in these interactions is people that are just like neutral, just in between, right down the middle. Like, yeah, Jesus is cool. We like him. Thanks. And they're just gone, right? You don't really see like a neutral category of people. And it's interesting because you think, well, like, what about the disciples, right? Like, they weren't, you know, overtly sinful or religious. But even Jesus' closest disciple, Peter, what does he call himself? Luke 5:8. He refers to himself as a sinful man. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the books in the New Testament, says that among sinners, I am the chief. He refers to himself that way. There's really only these two separate categories. So if you're here today and you identify yourself as a sinner, someone who's far from God, someone whose life doesn't reflect the life that you know God has for you, this is a good day for you, because the sinners are always reconciled at the end. At the end of the interaction, they always have transformation. That's what Jesus does in their life. This is a good day. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He's not an enabler, right? But he's the friend of sinners. We don't need an enabler. We all need friends. And I am very convinced that this church will be increasingly full of people who identify with the sinners, who are friends of Christ, and he is friends of them, because the sinners are the ones that are always transformed. They're always the ones who receive a new life from Jesus, and they become compelled by that gospel. The religious people just stay the same year after year, week after week, whatever it is. But it's the sinners that are compelled that take action. And so I want to look at a scene today where Jesus demonstrates a really useful example to us. And it gives us a good opportunity for some introspection to kind of figure out, okay, which side of this equation are we on? But more importantly than that, what it does is it tells us something about what's important to Jesus. And then when we see what's important to him and who he is, that's what really compels us to go live out the gospel. And what's really interesting, I'll just brace you for this ahead of time, is that when the sinners show up and then they go out and find more sinners and keep bringing them to Jesus, the scene gets kind of messy. And that's probably going to happen here. And I'm excited about that. I mean, I generally don't like mess. I feel like five times a day I'm telling my kids to clean up their room. But that's the kind of mess I want to have, because I don't think any of us necessarily is really pumped about the idea of, like, you know, let's just have a nice, like, nice thing with nice us, and it's just nice and fine all the time. I think what we can all get really excited about is the gospel working in people's lives. And so that's what I think is going to happen. It's probably going to be messy, so be forewarned. Most importantly, today we're going to learn something about Jesus. So let me tell you a little story. Story time. There was a museum in New York that they had a traveling exhibit come to their museum, and it was like Revolutionary period artifacts. So, you know, like 250, 300 years old documents, weaponry, all kinds of stuff. And it wasn't part of the museum, so it wasn't like encased in glass. It was traveling exhibit, so it was just on tables, you know, out in the middle in the open space with the felt rope, of course, because that's a huge deterrent. And people kept picking up the artifacts. And, of course, they're not replaceable. Go figure. So what they did was they had to put up a sign that looked like this one that said, "Please don't touch the artifacts." And what's interesting about that is, like, for people who are really, like, rule followers, the felt rope was enough, right? They sort of got the picture. Okay, I'm not supposed to go over the felt rope. But for people who aren't rule followers, who don't value the rule, like, what's the use of the sign, right? Because what's in their heart is, I'm going to do what I want to do, regardless of the sign or the felt rope. It basically accomplished nothing. The people that were going to pick up the artifacts still picked it up anyway. And so somebody at the museum came up with this really clever idea to put up a different sign that looked like this one: "Wash hands immediately after touching the artifacts." And wouldn't you know, it worked like a champ. Because the first sign explained the expectation. It explained the rule. And that works for some of us. Some of us, you know, like, feel really guilty about breaking the rule. But some of us, we got to understand the value behind the rule in order for it to matter. And if the value is, I'm going to do what I want to do, well, this one speaks directly to the heart of what that person values. Your best interest, my best interest. It speaks to the heart, and it produces the desired outcome. The rule, just establishing the clarity of the rule, didn't do that. And so in John chapter 7, Jesus sort of ignores what might be the rule, like socially or religiously, and he just has a really candid conversation. He cuts right to the undergirding issue that's in the heart. And so chapter 7, verse 36, this is what it says. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." I think we can all agree there's some weird stuff going on right here. First of all, Jesus is at a Pharisee's house for dinner, right? We just established that he's perpetually at odds with this particular group of people. So it's kind of strange that he's just being invited to come over and have a meal. Now, when we read the Pharisees, like, if you have a lengthy disposition, you read about the Pharisees, like, instantly, boom, you trigger, bad guy. Boom, the light goes on. You read Pharisee, like, you know, that's a bad guy. It's important to bear in mind that being a Pharisee wasn't always a bad thing. If you turn back the clock 400 or 500 years before Jesus, the Pharisees were really just a group of people who were extremely devoted to making God number one in their life. And in some ways, that caused a separation between them and the world around them. But for them, their priority was, we serve God. We honor God's law. We honor who he is. That's our priority. But slowly, over time, what eventually happened was there was this severance between them and the people that God had the most compassion for, or maybe the people that most needed to hear the good news. And it eventually reached the point where, to be quite frankly, they just viewed themselves as better than everyone else. Yeah, in some ways they were, but kind of made their heart ugly. So they got to this stage where there's a severance between them and the people that Jesus came to reach. So you have this really contentious situation. But in spite of the contention, oddly enough, Jesus is here having dinner. That's not even close to the beginning of the weird part, though, right? Like, the woman is, this is where it gets really strange. It says that the whole town knew this woman as a sinner. Now, if your whole town knows you as a sinner, it's not because your whole town just has a really healthy perspective of the fact that we're all sinners and we need God's grace, right? It's because your flaws are, like, obvious and very offensive to the people around them. Like, if you get to the point where all of Spokane knows you as a sinner, good time to, like, think about repentance, maybe turn in another direction. In fact, if you read, like, a really, like, word-for-word translation, it will say, actually, it actually gives her kind of a title. It says, a woman of the city who was a known sinner. It'll read, the translation from Greek will read something really similar to that. She has a title, a woman of the city, a known sinner. The classic interpretation would be that she was probably, like, sexually promiscuous in some way, and having a title like a woman of the city, a known sinner, says, okay, well, it's probably not a real big leap to interpret that that's what was happening. What we do know is that whatever her sin was, it was very public and it was very offensive, because she's a known sinner to the whole community. So this is pretty strange, right? She walks into this guy's house and starts rubbing Jesus' feet. That's normal. That happens all the time. Imagine, like, having Pastor Rick over for dinner, and you're just at the table, across from Pastor Rick, doing what people always do when they're across from Pastor Rick. Try not to stare your mustache. Yeah, I have a feeling you knew that was coming. And then someone who's, like, a shady public figure walks in and starts rubbing his shoulders. Like, that's weird for us. But in their culture, couple of things to consider. One was that they lived very public lives. They did a lot of their, like, cooking and cleaning and those kinds of things in the outdoors, in public spaces. They lived in really close proximity to each other. We like the idea of living somewhere out in the country. That sounds pretty peaceful to us. But when you walk in sandals everywhere you go, the country's not that awesome. Plus, it's kind of ugly, at least in my estimation. So they just lived in really close proximity to everything. You didn't even have, like, sprawling cities, because it was just not practical to even go across town for them. So they're in this public setting, very close proximity. Add to that the fact that a mob follows Jesus everywhere he goes. And it's really not that surprising that there's however many people. He probably just, a whole crowd followed him and is just standing there watching him eat. Like, that's probably the weirdest part of the whole thing, right? And so it's probably not that surprising that a stranger comes in. And she walks into the Pharisee's house. And Jesus is there just reclining at the table. Their table was probably, like, maybe not more than about a foot off the ground. They didn't have tables and chairs like we do. They would typically, like, pull up big pillows and kind of recline next to the table. So their feet would be, like, behind them, away from the table. And she comes in and starts massaging Jesus' feet. She washes them. She puts, this translation says perfume. It was probably more like an ointment, some kind of like a lotion that smelled really good, something along those lines. But more than that, she's worshiping Jesus. She comes into this house and she's doing the job of a servant, not because she was just outside and thought, you know, I bet somebody in there has got really dirty feet. She's worshiping Jesus. They all had dirty feet. She comes in and she starts worshiping him. She's obviously overcome with emotion. She's obviously aware that Jesus has done something significant in her life. And she's been abused by all these righteous, self-righteous people, I should say. But Jesus, who is not self-righteous, he actually is righteous, is compassionate towards her. And as we read on, you'll see that play out. But Jesus shows her compassion. And she's worshiping him, not with songs. She doesn't come and, like, make a financial gift to his ministry. That's not her offering. She's compelled to serve him. because he's tapped into the issue that's happening inside of her heart. She's moved to action by this simple fact, and this is so critical to all of us. She understands the depth of her own depravity, because she's been told over and over, like, how wrong she is. Like, she understands how big the gap between her and God is, so she has a clear picture of how far God went to find her. And that is no small thing for any of us. That's a big deal. And then we find out something about the Pharisee, which is even more trippy than strangers rubbing your feet at your dinner table. Verse 39 says, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, not out loud, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. We find out that he's testing Jesus, right? That popular belief of the day, people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. A lot of people thought he was a prophet. So the Pharisee, really, the reason he's having Jesus is to test him, find out if he's, you know, really prophet material. So he has Jesus over and he says, okay, if he was really a prophet, he'd use his prophet powers and he'd know who's touching his feet. And he'd know that a good prophet would not hang around with this kind of a person, a sinner. Gosh, what a jerk. Wow. Like, none of us reads that and think, you know, he actually sounds like a pretty good dude. We read that and we're like, man, I do not want to be that guy. He's thinking to himself, she's a sinner and a good prophet would not roll with her kind. So here's a little spot for a sidebar. This is the part that's hard to swallow. We're getting this out of the way early. I think you have a pretty good idea of where we're going. This guy sounds like a jerk when he's thinking this, right? He sounds very self-righteous and definitely sounds like he has no compassion for this woman. You know, I think we all hear it that way. As Christ followers, if we find ourselves in the position where we're avoiding sinners on the grounds that they're sinful, like we avoid people who engage in things that we find offensive just on the grounds that we find their sin offensive, we're this guy. We're doing the same thing. I should say, I'm this guy. You can decide for you. If we avoid sinners, if we become a community of Christians, which is what happens by default to humans, who just kind of turn inward, if we get to the point where we just like sit in a circle facing each other, we're this guy. I don't want that. I know you don't either, so we're good there. I'm just sort of smacked with the reality of this. There's a logical impossibility between, I'll say this. I cannot logically follow Jesus and take a policy of avoidance with people who don't know him, with people who need him, people who are offensive to me. I can do one or the other, but I can't do both. And I'm going to be honest, that's like a point of conviction. I had that thought a couple days ago, and I had to like just sit there and think about it for like 15 minutes. I can't do both. All right, sidebar over. So the Pharisee says to himself, not out loud, a real prophet wouldn't keep this kind of company. And then Jesus responds to what he just said to himself, not out loud, which is kind of unnerving. Because if I'm thinking to myself, I'm the Pharisee, guess what? Jesus already knew. Like, he's not surprised. What's really troubling is when he responds, you know, out loud to it. And this is his response in verse 40. Jesus answered him, although he wasn't asking a question, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. This is not Simon Peter, this is a different Simon. He says, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. And Jesus tells him a little parable. He says, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. Why is this woman so moved? What is it about what Jesus is doing in her life that has compelled her to action? Because she could have just stayed home and thought, you know, that Jesus is all right with me. Oh, that'd be a catchy tune. She could have just thought, you know what, that Jesus is a good guy. Praise God. I'm just so thankful. But she didn't do that. She got out her jar of ointment and in front of strangers went and washed Jesus' feet and cleaned his feet, served him in probably the most humble way that it could be done. What was it that moved her about Jesus' message that compelled her to that kind of action? Well, it's the thing that we just said. She understood the depth of her sinfulness. Like, she knew just how far down the wrong path she had gone, and she knew that Jesus had to go a long ways to find her, to reconcile that gap. And the truth is, you and I cannot understand the depth of God's grace in our love and love for us until we understand just how deep the hole that we're in is. That's when we really understand just how far he's gone to reconcile this. And the Pharisee and the woman, they give us a really useful contrast between somebody who understands that gap and somebody who just doesn't get it. Because the Pharisee, basically what he is he's a pretty good dude. Yeah, he's not perfect. He probably needs some forgiveness on occasion. But mostly, I'm a pretty good person. I just need, you know, a little bit of grace when I slip up a little bit. That's basically who he is. Whereas the woman just views herself as outcast, separated from God in every way. She has a completely different perspective. Then Jesus turns toward the woman. And after telling Simon this parable, this is what he says to him. He's looking at the woman, talking to Simon. He says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little only loves a little." This is a lot to digest. I think we can learn a lot about our just predisposition, our personality, from reading this. Like, when you read that, does it sound like a correction or even like a scolding? Is Jesus scolding the Pharisee? Or is Jesus commending the woman? Or is he just describing? Is it just descriptive? He's just explaining why this is such a big deal to her and why it's not a big deal to this Pharisee, Simon. Or is he just establishing a contrast for those of us who would come later to help us avoid the pitfall of self-righteousness? I think the answer is yes. Probably doing all of those things. He's having a conversation that fundamentally is about forgiveness and gratitude. At its core, it's just about the giving and receiving of grace and compassion. And it's about how just our understanding of that grace and compassion will be reflected in how we respond to Jesus. Like I said, the woman could easily have stayed home and just sang worship songs. But she had a different response. Our response really is the litmus test of whether or not we get it. Now, the response is going to look different because we are all vastly different in so many ways. But our response to God's grace is the litmus test of how we understand God's grace. He says, the one who's been forgiven much will love much. And the one who perceives that they've only been forgiven little will really love a little. So I've got to ask myself, have I been forgiven much, or do I think I've been forgiven little? Like, how much in my mind? Like, do I identify with the woman, or am I, you know, a pretty good person who like messes up once in a while and needs a little bit of grace? Because I mean, I'm not as bad as that guy, whoever that guy is, right? Where am I at on the pendulum? Not that there is a pendulum. Have I been forgiven a lot? Based on that last verse, I think we just have to ask ourselves, do we want to be a complete sinner who's been forgiven much, or do we want to be a pretty good person who needs the occasional, you know, slapping of grace? It looks to me like the woman is the one who's experienced a transformed life, I guess is my point in saying that. She's the person who encountered Jesus and her life was set instantly on a higher trajectory. The other guy's pretty much the same. He's basically still, he probably still is a good guy. If they had grass in that part of the world, he'd probably have a really nice lawn. He's probably a great neighbor. But the woman's the one who's had the trajectory of her life completely altered. That's the person I want to be if I'm just choosing. So it seems that a significant key to being compelled by the gospel is to understand how much we've been forgiven, to really have good clairvoyance and objective perspective on how much we've actually been forgiven. The Pharisee, he kind of does the right thing, right? He doesn't like publicly attack the woman. He's not like verbally abusive right there in front of everyone. He doesn't even like lean over and say to his buddy something derogatory about her. He's just having this conversation with himself. I mean, he's not a bad person. There's nothing to be critical of him about. But he's fallen prey to the idea that he's a good person. And by comparison, He's a good person. That's what's happening in his mind. And because of it, there's a separation between him and the sinners. He lacks compassion because of that separation. He's become spiritually neutral. And I think we all have the risk of sort of becoming the Pharisee in that same way. And tell me if this makes sense for you. I just want to tell you about one conversation that I had that was significant in my life. I can encounter people. This happened to me over and over for years. Thankfully, praise God, by his grace, I've found a little more effectiveness and fruit in these situations. But I would encounter people, like in my workplace or when I was younger in school, whose lives were just kind of a mess. You know, they just had some significant struggles in their life and whatever it might have been. And I would think, man, if Jesus just got a hold of their life, they'd be changed. He would turn it all around. Like, I had the answer, right? I knew what they needed. But then I would be 100% ineffective in actually, like, saying, okay, here it is. Here's Jesus. Come over here. It would be impossible for me to get them to Jesus. I knew the answer, but I couldn't communicate the answer. That just happened in my life for years. And I had this realization that the reason was because, yes, I was saved. Yes, I knew Jesus. Yes, I knew that God loved me and I was forgiven. But my life hadn't been transformed in a way that made them say, okay, that's the answer. To them, I was just basically another talking head, just saying this is the answer, but it wasn't observable. And I had this, it wasn't even really a conversation. Two people were having the conversation, and I was like having the conversation in my mind with myself. I was meeting with two guys who were pastors. Both of them were a little older than me, and both had very dramatic and traumatic circumstances in their upbringing, in their childhood, and in their youth. And their whole conversation was just about how far God had gone to find them and just what a wreck their life was and just the gratitude that they had for that. And another significant piece of their conversation was how they realized that if it weren't for the ongoing grace of God, they'd be right back there. And this is their whole dialogue. And I'm thinking in my head, okay, I grew up in, like, you know, pretty much a fairly safe middle-class background. My parents have been married for almost four decades now. No drug use, promiscuity. That's not really like part of my story, those kinds of things. I guess I don't really have like significant issues that I need to overcome. And maybe compared to them, I didn't. The problem is they are not the right frame of comparison. Because if their issues are here and mine are here, I got some much smaller issues. Well, guess how high God's standard of perfection is. That's the appropriate frame for comparison. So I just was comparing myself to the wrong thing. And then I realized, well, first of all, I realized, okay, that may be the single most idiotic thought I've ever had in my life. And then I realized how much worse I was than they are. Because they sound like the woman, and I sound like the Pharisee. How much farther away from the truth I actually was than them. Here I was thinking, you know, that's cool, but I just don't feel like I have a lot of issues that I need God to help me work through. And I sounded just like this other guy. Sounded just like the Pharisee, and they sounded just like the woman. And it took me a long time to realize that I needed God's grace and compassion, maybe even worse. So when you see in the Bible, you observe people who are just have sort of a comfortable, safe life. The thought occurs to me that maybe the worst thing that could possibly happen to my soul is to just be warm and well-fed and safe and protected all the time. Maybe that might be the one thing that really stands between me and God. I mean, I want those things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I don't want them. But we have a difficult disposition. Being a safe middle-class American, that's hard on the soul. It's hard for us to realize just how far from God we are. But guess what? It doesn't matter how far you are. His grace will go farther. And that's the point that I think Jesus is really making to us. And I am about to go off the grid on your slides there, Mrs. Hager. So you can just turn that off, because I was just getting ready to come up here a few minutes ago. And something significant occurred to me from this particular passage of Scripture. I think it's important for us to identify ourselves with the woman. I mean, I've said that already. But it's important for a couple of reasons. Maybe for you, that would be the very first time. Maybe it's just a matter of, you know what, I just need God to forgive me of my shortcomings. and reconcile the gap between me and him. Maybe it's just that simple, but maybe you've been following Christ for 50 years. Maybe you have a long history there. We can't experience the transformation in our lives unless we can identify ourselves with the sinners. Because if we identify ourselves as the good people who just need a little bit of grace sometimes when we screw up, we're going to end up staying the same. And I know that none of us wants that. We want to know Christ as he is. We want to know God as he is. And I know that for so many of you, you love this gospel as I do. And I don't want to know the answer for people and not be able to get them to it. I want to be effective in their life. I want the gospel to be able to work. But in order to do that, I have to be able to identify myself with the woman and understand just how deep the hole really is. Just how far God really went. Because you know what? I grew up a church kid. And I think it's an absolute miracle that God saved me from that background. We're all depraved apart from Christ. That's really the bottom line. And I just wanted to read to you the last couple verses of this interaction. After Jesus says, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. This is what he says to the woman. It says, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus makes a glorious exchange right there. He's exchanging her faith, her small gesture of faith, for peace. Not only do I want that in my own life, but how simple would it be if I just scaled down the message to say to my friend who's in trouble, your faith for his peace. That's the exchange. That's it. It's, you know, just a handful of words. That's the simple exchange that Jesus wants to make. And I think that we need to make it on an ongoing basis. So what I would like to do before we go is I just want to pray for you. I just want to take a minute and just pray that God would help us exchange our faith for his peace, that we could renew our faith in him. God, thank you for this time and this story. God, thank you that in your sovereignty, you saw fit to put this man and this woman in your company so that we could have such a great example. And thank you, Lord, that all you're asking for is just our faith, that we come as we are to you and we just put our trust in you. Lord, we know that when you died on the cross, you didn't just die. You paid the penalty for our sins, no matter how far we've gone. So, God, we're grateful. Lord, I pray that as we go out the doors and into our homes, into our workplace, into our neighborhood, God, that we would just perpetually exchange our faith for your peace. Lord, would you give us the capacity to pass that on? Lord, would you give us fruitfulness as we are compelled to take your gospel out into the streets? I pray you make us an effective people, God, that it would not just win people over and bring people to our thing, God, but that it would transform their lives, that the people we love who are hurting, God, that you'd reconcile the gap between them and you. God, I pray you give us fruit in Jesus' name. Amen.